Good morning. You have your Bibles turned to Romans chapter 2. Last time we were together, we talked about men in their unrighteousness suppressing the truth of God and the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. For what has been known about God is clear to them because God has made it clear to them. He's made it clear through creation. He's made it clear through writing the law of God on their hearts. He's made it clear through the image of God in each human being. As I preach through that passage, the temptation for Christians is to say amen, 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 because we constantly are in mind of unbelievers who suppress this truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, the wrath of God is abiding upon them. And there's a tendency to say, since we're not among those people, amen, preacher, amen, preacher, amen, preacher. So Paul anticipates that. He thinks that there are self-righteous moralists in the Roman church. What is a self-righteous moralist? Now, it certainly doesn't comprise the greater part of the body of Christ. But within every church, and I dare say every Christian has been tempted to do this at one time or another, to adopt a spirit of judgmentalism that attacks other people and never turns our guns on ourselves. There is a tendency in the church, when the pastor preaches, to say amen, especially when he preaches sermons about sin and judgment, because we're always, watch out now, be careful, because I'm about to give the other side of this story. Because we're always thinking of somebody else instead of us. Isn't that right? I remember as a teenager hearing sermons that my pastors preached, and boy, they would go hard and heavy on sin and righteousness and judgment, and I would, amen, preach it, brother, because I was always thinking of somebody else who needed to hear that sermon. Certainly wasn't me that needed to hear that sermon. And if you're not careful, over time, we forget why we get to go to heaven. We get to go to heaven because of grace. Not because of anything good in us, not because of the righteous deeds that we have done, but because of the righteousness of Christ. So, therefore, we have to be careful that we don't adopt a spirit and an air of superiority over those whose sins we are very familiar with. Amen? We're very familiar with other people's sins. If we could only be as familiar with ours so that we could repent ourselves. So there's a group of self-righteous moralists in this church who the whole time Paul is preaching about these unbelievers who are under the judgment and wrath of God are sitting back saying, yeah, yeah, and I can't wait either. And Paul happens to know that some of these people who are celebrating his sermon on judgment and wrath have some of these same sins in their own lives. That's the hypocrisy of judgmentalism. We live in a culture that says not to judge at all. That's not biblical. And in fact, anytime somebody says to you, don't judge, what are they doing? Judging you. They have to. Because it's impossible not to judge, but it isn't impossible to avoid judgmentalism. This attitude where I enjoy finding all your faults, but I never pay any attention to mine. The world's favorite verse in the New Testament is Matthew 7:1, which says, judge not lest you be judged. And that's where they stop, because that insulates us or anyone who quotes that verse from being analyzed or criticized or held to account. That's not biblical. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not lest you be judged. For in the manner you judge, you will also be judged. First, take out the beam in your eye before you attempt to take out the splinter in someone else's eye, so that you can see clearly to take the splinter out of another person's eye. So notice, there is the ministry of splinter removal. But you're not qualified for removing splinters until you've removed your beams, your logs. So the Bible nowhere says don't judge unilaterally, just don't do it ever. It says don't judge hypocritically. That's what Matthew 7, 1 through 3 is all about. Jesus says, you hypocrite, you do the very same things. First, take the beam out of your eye, clean yourself up, then you can remove the splinter out of someone else's eye. I grew up in South Texas. I showed my kids the last time we were there in August what kind of thorns mesquite trees produce. About the size of a toothpick broken half. And as a young boy, I can remember more than once stepping on one of them and it going half inch into my foot. And sometimes they break off. And if you don't get them out, you know what that does. Festers and it just makes things worse. Going in the house and telling my dad, Dad, I got a mesquite thorn in my foot. My dad taking out his big knife and saying, I can get it. And I'm thinking, I don't want my foot cut off. I just need the splinter taken. But my dad, because he had stepped on a few mesquite thorns in his life, was very gentle in removing that mesquite thorn. Unlike I thought, he was very gentle. And the reason he was gentle is because he had had some thorns himself. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, 1 through 3 is this. Don't be in the business of splinter removal until you've taken a few beams out of your eye. Not only will it help you see more clearly to remove splinters, but it will make you more compassionate and tender and gentle as you do remove those splinters. Because if you're in the business of checking yourself and holding yourself to account, you're going to be much more compassionate and gentle when you hold others to account. I have said before, I said it in the first service, but I've said it a number of years. If I know you love me and you intend good for me, I'll receive your criticisms all day long. But I think if you have a vendetta against me and you just really enjoy pointing out my faults so that you feel better, I won't give you 5 seconds. Right? If somebody loves you, they're going to point out your faults because they don't want you to continue to live with them. But they're going to have a different manner in which they do it, and you know what? They won't enjoy it. When you love somebody, you want to discipline, you want to correct, you want to criticize. But there's a spirit of love and redemption in your tone, in your attitude, and in your motive. And you don't enjoy correcting them, but you do it because it's right. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Now notice he says in private, that way you don't get to make him look bad in front of other people. But go and show him his fault. Why? Because correction is healthy. Paul is not, in this passage, telling these Roman Christians not to correct. What he's saying is, don't be a hypocrite in your correction. First of all, correct yourself so that, just like Jesus said, you'll be able to correct others. So go with me through these first 16 verses. And what Paul is trying to impress upon these several people in the Roman church is, number one, that the judgment of God is going to be as strict for Gentiles as it is Jews, because the Gentiles have a knowledge of God that is plain and evident to them because God has made it evident to them, so that they're without excuse. Now, the Jews hearing that say, yes, that's right, Paul, tell the Gentiles how much they're going to get it. And these self-righteous moralists among them, Paul has to now turn his guns on them and say, okay, you've heard the wrath of God, and how Gentiles are without excuse, and if they don't come to Christ, they're going to receive this wrath of God. What about you? What about you who are judgmental in your attitude? You enjoy pointing out each other's faults. You enjoy finding somebody caught in a fault. You make yourself feel better when you can discover sin in other people. This is what he says. If you have no excuse yourself, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, Paul must have had some insider knowledge on the people in the church at Rome. Because you can tell he has in mind that there are people who have this judgmentalistic attitude who haven't cleaned up their own lives yet. And he says, so when you point the finger at someone while you're guilty of the very same things, you're actually acting as your own judge as you're judging others. So what does he say? Get rid of those things. Just like Jesus said, first take the beam out of your eye, then you'll be able to see more clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Verse 2, and we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. See, Paul's not going soft on us. He's not removing the idea of judgment at all. He's just simply saying, make right judgments. Jesus taught this in John chapter 7. He said, make righteous judgments. Paul is encouraging these Roman Christians to do the same. Verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's kind of silly, isn't it? So it's people who say, you know, God's going to get you, while all the while they're guilty of the very same sins, and somehow think that they're going to be exempt from the very judgment they're warning others about. Paul says, not so. You're going to be judged by the same standard that you're using to judge others, and God is going to use his standard against all of us. And his standard is perfect righteousness. Now, how many of you measure up to perfect righteousness apart from Christ? Nobody. So Paul is encompassing everyone in this letter to the Romans. What he's setting up in these first three chapters is the idea of the necessity of the gospel. Why is the gospel so necessary? Paul spends three chapters to set us up to understand of the gravity of sin and the fact that God must judge sin. But the problem in the church is that we forget, because we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the grace of Jesus Christ, that we were once under that same wrath and judgment. And the reason we escaped that wrath and judgment was not because of anything good in us, but because of the mercy and grace of Christ that he gave us when we exercised faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so as a result, here's what we struggle with as Christians. We forget from where we came. And we begin to look down our noses at the unbelieving world, and we refuse to share the gospel with them, get this, because they don't deserve the gospel. And we forget, neither did we. Right? Check yourself. Especially in a political climate where there are parties who are more moral than other parties. And there are candidates whose platforms are more in line with our moral convictions than other candidates or politicians. And we end up creating this wedge as a Christian body that says, I'll witness to Republicans, but I won't witness to a Democrat. Or we go the other direction. I'll witness to a Democrat, but I'm not messing with them Republicans. Or those libertarians, or those green people, or those, you know. Right? We draw lines in the sand, and we exclude people from the gospel based on where they are morally and how comfortable we are around them. But it's the very people who are struggling with living according to the law of God who are going to be judged by that law who need the gospel. Our enemy is the devil, not one another. Our enemy is the devil. Get this, the enemy is not the world. The enemy is not the unbeliever. That's our mission field. Now, there are some unbelievers you want to keep a good distance from in terms of association and fellowship, because what fellowship is there between darkness and light? But don't make such a separation that you have no voice to speak to those who need to hear the truth of the gospel. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees said, we have God, and you're so despicable, you can't have him. And they took their light that Jesus warned about, no man lights a lamp, their light, and puts it under a basket. What do? They put it on a lampstand so that it might give light to the whole house. Nobody snuffs out the light of the gospel when everybody else needs the light of the gospel. But self-righteousness will snuff out the light of the gospel. Because what it does is it lures you into thinking the reason you're going to heaven is because you're righteous in and of your own doing, and therefore all these unrighteous people out in the world don't have the right to hear the gospel. Well, neither did we. The fact that we heard the gospel is because of the grace of God. The fact that we received the gospel is because of the grace of God. The fact that we're going to heaven today and the unbeliever is not is because of the grace of God. Nothing that we can take credit for, completely the grace of God. And so, in our attitude toward unbelievers, we need to have an attitude of graciousness, not tolerating their sin. We need to call sin what it is. Otherwise, listen, there is no good news if there isn't any bad news. We need to tell the unbeliever, you're in sin. God's going to deal with your sin. You're under the judgment of God, and Christ has provided a solution. But we need to do so with pity in our hearts, with compassion in our hearts, not disgust. So, Paul addresses this attitude. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, what kind of scenario do you think was going on that brought Paul to use this idea about God's tolerance and his patience and his kindness? Well, these people that Paul's addressing, these self-righteous critics, say, well, we must not be all that bad, or God would have already judged us, or God would have already disciplined us. He would have already done something. And so since we have not been disciplined and not been judged, God must not find much wrong with us. And Paul is saying, no, the reason God is slow to punish, the reason God is slow to judge is because of his kindness, not because he's gone soft or because you're so good. Sometimes as believers, we mistake the fact that God hasn't disciplined us for the idea that he is somehow forgotten, or that we're not that bad, or that we've gotten away with something. And the truth is, God sometimes withholds his discipline because he's giving us an opportunity to repent. In the case of the unbeliever, if God were to act justly towards us, he would have never sent Jesus Christ to die for us. If he were to act justly toward us, he would have punished us with his wrath completely forever and cast us all into the deepest recesses of hell. But he didn't. He was long-suffering toward us. He was patient, not because he tolerates sin, but because he wanted to redeem sin. If he had judged us the moment we deserved our first judgment, none of us would have had a chance. And so he appeals to them on this basis. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the reason God is kind is so that it might give you an opportunity to repent? He hasn't forgotten your sins. He doesn't forget one single sin. He knows what you've done. And if he were to deal with you according to what you deserved, if he were to deal with me according to what I deserved, we'd be toast. The fact that God has withheld his judgment is so that he can bestow redemption. But that period of time in God's tolerance and patience is going to run out. It's going to run out on the unbeliever, and the unbeliever will eventually have no other option, no other opportunity to repent, and that unbeliever will perish forever. Verse 5. So Paul's point in the first four verses is that God's judgment is inescapable. It's inescapable. The Jews have the law. The Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. Everyone's held to account. God has made his presence known so that men are without excuse. He has made himself clear. Everyone who does not come to Christ is under the judgment. It's inescapable. And then in verses 5 through 11, he says this judgment is not only inescapable, it's a righteous judgment. It's a righteous judgment. Now, I've made a lot of judgments in my life, and I'm convinced and I know for sure that many of them have been unrighteous. I hope I've made a few righteous judgments. But I know for a fact that many of them have been unrighteous. I didn't get all my facts right, and I made a judgment about somebody that I was wrong about because I didn't have all the facts. Or I made a wrong judgment about somebody because I wanted to believe the worst about them instead of the best about them. Or I made a judgment about somebody, a misjudgment about somebody because I was being deceptive or dishonest. Those are unrighteous judgments. We're all susceptible to making an unrighteous judgment because we're not perfect. We have sin residing in us. We have ulterior motives. But even if you were to eradicate all of my sin and ulterior motives and every other thing that might result in a poor or unrighteous judgment, there's one thing I still lack that makes me able to always render a righteous judgment, and that is complete knowledge. I lack complete knowledge. I don't have all the facts. Think about our judicial system. Our judicial system is comprised of a judge, a jury, a district attorney, a defense attorney, and the police department, and a whole host of other people who work together to bring about justice. Why does so much injustice occur in our culture? Well, two reasons. One, because of corruption somewhere. It could be on the defense side, it could be on the prosecution side, it could be on both sides. It could be in the judge, could be in the jury, could be in the police department. But there's corruption somewhere, right? But there's another reason why injustices are perpetrated in our culture. We don't have all the evidence. In any given trial or any given case, there may be bits of evidence that would have resulted in an acquittal, or there may have been bits of evidence that would have resulted in a conviction, but those things were left out. In other words, we lack all the information. If we were uncorrupt and had all the information, we would always make a righteous judgment. Well, guess what? I know somebody who fits that description. His name is God. He's uncorrupt and he lacks no information because he's omniscient. He knows all the facts. And so pure justice will always be rendered with God because he's uncorrupt and he knows all the details. That's why Paul can say in chapter 2 verses 5 through 11, that God's judgment is righteous. Look at verses 5 through 11. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is what Paul's saying to people who don't come to Christ. You are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the judgment of Jesus Christ every time you sin. You just keep storing it up. You're storing it up. The Old Testament prophet said that people who store up wrath are storing it up for the day of slaughter. Now, he's talking to unbelievers when he's regarding wrath because believers will never come under the wrath of God. Why not? Because when Jesus died 2,000 years ago and he hung on that cross, God placed all of your sin and my sin on his son. And then he punished that sin with his wrath and he poured out all his wrath on Jesus Christ for the sins of those who would believe. Those who don't believe, the wrath of God remains on them until they believe. Or unless they believe, I should say. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible talks about the fact that God, who knew no sin, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took our sin, placed it on Christ, then poured out his wrath on that sin. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not all that Jesus did. He lived 33 years on this earth and obeyed every law of God, both in deed and in his attitudes, so that he merited for us the righteousness that is required for us to enter into heaven. So theologians talk about a double transfer that takes place when a person believes in Jesus Christ. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God and your sin is poured out on Christ, and the wrath of God is poured out on that sin. And the righteousness of Christ that he lived 33 years to merit is transferred to your account. Now, how does that transfer take place? By faith. Not by good works, not by being religious, not by being churchy. Faith in the crucified and risen Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. That's how that transaction is made. But if you and I do not place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and have the wrath of God transferred to him and the righteousness of Christ transferred to us, then the wrath of God abides. It remains on us. So he says in verse 5, you're storing up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who persevere, who by perseverance in doing good work seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. Now let me unpackage that go ahead and back up one. Go ahead and back up to verse 7. The Bible teaches that you're not saved by good works. You're saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul will develop in chapter 4 the argument that Abraham was saved by faith, not by being circumcised. And he makes the argument, when was he saved? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And he makes the point that he was saved before he was circumcised. Before Abraham could ever do a good work, he was counted righteous by his faith in the promises of God. So this idea of good works and such is not what you do to be saved. It's the evidence that you are. So when he says those who by perseverance, because that's one of the evidences that you're saved, you'll persevere to the end. Who by perseverance in doing good, that's another evidence of being saved, are seeking for God's glory and his honor. Remember what he said in verses 18 through 32? They neither honor God nor give thanks. And who are seeking immortality, they get eternal life. See, here's a man who perseveres to the end. His life is characterized by seeking and doing good for the glory of God and God's honor. And he's seeking eternal life, and he gets it. In fact, let me tell you why you can't be saved by good works. The Bible says that apart from Christ, none of your works are good. That you have to be converted and your heart changed before any of your works are ever counted as good. Look at Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none, verse 12, who does what? Good. Why? You say, wait a minute, I know lots of people who do good. The way we measure good, yes. We measure good horizontally. We compare ourselves with other people, and we can always come out looking pretty good. Especially if you're careful who to compare yourself with. Right? God says that something is good when it's done for His glory. And whatever is not done for His glory is not good. Therefore, the unbeliever has no way of doing anything for God's glory because the unbeliever operates on doing everything for his own glory. Therefore, you could never be saved by good works because none of your quote-unquote good works would be counted as good in God's economy. Therefore, you have to be saved before you can even do good works. Do you understand that? So, go back to Romans chapter 2. Verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, that's the unbeliever, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That's what remains for them. Now, I warned you at the beginning of the sermon to be careful, because when I preach about this wrath and indignation that God has stored up for the unbeliever, it is a temptation for the Christian to celebrate that. Jesus weeps about it. So dare we celebrate it? Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you under my wings, but you would not. And Jesus wept because of that truth. The Bible says God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He is glorified by that punishment. Don't misunderstand. There's a difference between taking pleasure in something and being glorified by it. God is glorified by the punishment of the wicked, but He takes no pleasure in it. And here's the point, guys. Neither should we. Yes, I get angry at immorality. Don't you? Yes, I get angry at perversion. Yes, I get angry at evil. So does God. He gets angry at all those things. And one of these days, all of His wrath is going to be poured out on those things and the people who perpetrate them. But I was no less deserving of that wrath and judgment, and neither were you, before Christ saved us. And He didn't save us on the basis of anything good in us, but He saved us on the basis of His grace and mercy. So we need to always have an attitude about the unbeliever that we are physicians and they're our patient. We don't want to adopt an adversarial relationship with unbelievers where we despise them, we hate them, we don't want to have any connection with them so that we can remain pure. We have to maintain a relationship with unbelievers so that they can hear the truth of the gospel. We have the good news and they need to hear the good news. But if we're going to hide the good news in our self-righteousness, they'll never hear it. Israel was called to be a light unto the Gentiles. And they took that light and they snuffed it out and they hid it. And they said, it's our light, you can't have it. And God found fault with Israel for that because that was never the intention and never God's design that that light should be snuffed out or that it should be held in private. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In other words, God's judgment is all-encompassing. The only people who will escape that judgment are those for whom the judgment has already been transferred to Christ. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, God is impartial. Verse 11, for there is no impartiality with God. Why does he have to drive this point home? He has to drive two points home. One, everyone apart from Christ is under the judgment and condemnation of God. Point number two, that means everybody. He's impartial. The judgment is inescapable. It's a righteous judgment. God's not going to make any mistakes. He's not going to condemn someone who doesn't deserve to be condemned. And he's not going to acquit anyone who needs to be acquitted. He's perfect. He has all the facts. He has all the data. And he's not corrupt. Last point, he's impartial, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law, that means the Gentiles, they didn't have the Ten Commandments on stone. Guess where they had them? In their heart. That's what Paul means by without the law. All those who perish without the law, who sin without the law, will perish without the law. And all those who sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will perish under the law. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now again, you could read that and say, there's the prescription for how to get into heaven. You do the law. The problem, you can't do the law. Paul says that, Jesus says it, no one is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So why does he emphasize good works? Because that's the evidence that you're actually justified. It isn't those who say, amen, preach it, preacher, I agree with you. It's those who do what they say they agree with. You can sit in church your whole life and say, I agree with everything that Bible teaches, but I don't do any of those things that Bible teaches. Well, the Bible says if you agree with everything the Bible teaches, but you don't do everything the Bible teaches, you've never been saved. It's not just those who hear the Word of God who are saved. It's those who do the Word of God. And it isn't the doing that saves you, but it's the saving that does you. Sometimes bad grammar works. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have these tablets of stone do instinctively the things written on these tablets of stone, these, not having the tablets of stone, are a law to themselves. Doesn't mean they're self-legislating, because verse 15 explains it. In this way, that they show the work of the law, where? Written on their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You know this to be the case. Before you were ever saved, your conscience pricked you, didn't it? You did something that your conscience knew was wrong. Why did you know it was wrong? Because God had written the law in your heart from birth. Didn't have to read it in a book. That's why atheists are moral, by the way. Not all atheists, of course. But you've ever wondered why atheists are moral? Sometimes atheists think that Christians say this: you can't be moral unless you know Jesus Christ. That's not true. You can be moral because you have the law written on your hearts. But your heart will alternately accuse you, and other times it will defend you, doesn't it? When you do something wrong, your heart says, and when you do something right, your heart says, attaboy. Right? That's your conscience. How is your conscience formed? It's formed by the law of God written on your heart and whatever else culture tells you to put on the conscience. On the day, verse 16, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. They show the law of God written on their hearts, their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts alternately accuse or defend them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, why do we stop there? Because Paul's going to change directions in verse 17. He's going to say the Jew is condemned by the law. The law condemns us because it shows us how bad we are. The law is like a mirror. Look, if you have a problem on your face, and you look in the mirror, what power does the mirror have to correct what's on your face? Boy, don't we wish it had that power. Right? We'd put all the plastic surgeons out of business. We just look in the mirror like what fairy tale was that? Mirror, mirror on the wall? Snow White, yeah. And we'd just say, make me the fairest of them all, and it would happen. But that's not the way it works. We look in the mirror says, you got a problem. But the mirror is powerless to solve the problem. That's the same way with the law. God gave us the law to show us our problem. But the law cannot correct our problem. It can only show us our problem. You remember when you were in grade school, I think it was. I can't remember when I learned this. I think it was grade school. You had the number line. What's the number line start with? Zero. Oh, good. You guys learned it. And I'm going to try to get this the right direction. All the numbers to your left are what kind of numbers? Negative. To your left. To your left. Negative. Negative 1, negative 2, negative 3, negative 4. How far does that go? Infinitely. Oh, you sharp bunch of people. Okay. All the numbers to the right of zero? Positive. All right? Here's what most people think about going to heaven. As long as my positive numbers outweigh my negative numbers, I'm in. But you know what the Bible teaches? God will not let any negative numbers in heaven. None. So if you could get rid of all your negative numbers, you still wouldn't be qualified for heaven, because what he lets into heaven is pure righteousness. Not pure righteousness with a bunch of negative numbers, just pure righteousness. That's all that gets into heaven. So I got a question for you who are using the work system. How you doing? Not doing too well. Say, yeah, but my good numbers outweigh my bad. No, you don't have any good numbers. Remember, we talked about that earlier. You don't have any good numbers. Because God, for it to be good, it has to be done for his glory, and you don't do those things for God's glory. You do them for your own. So there are no positive numbers. All you have is negative numbers. And how are you going to get rid of them? Because God doesn't forget. You know what the Bible teaches? That God, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin. Listen to me. Talking about Jesus. Made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So when Jesus went to the cross, God took the sins of humanity and he made them to be sin in Christ. He counted our sins to Christ's account. And then after he placed those sins, the Bible uses the word reckoned. We use the word in theological terms, imputation. After he imputed our sins to Christ, he punished Christ. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That gets rid of all the negative numbers. Because all the negative numbers are laid on Christ. And then they're punished, everyone. But you know, something else happens in this gospel that the Bible teaches. Not only do all those negative numbers, or not only are they expunged, they're placed on Christ so that we are zero. Then Christ imputes or transfers all of his righteousness to us. So the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, all these negative numbers are eliminated and all these positive numbers are added. And that's what qualifies you for heaven. You say, how do I get that faith? Well, I know there's more to it. It's got to be faith plus tithing, right? No. Faith plus Bible study? No. Faith plus baptism, that's the one, right? No. Faith plus church attendance? No. Faith plus church membership? No. Faith plus helping old people? No. Faith plus helping and feeding the poor. No. Faith alone. In Christ alone. You know why he does it that way? So that you and I won't take any credit for getting there. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Grace means undeserved favor. I'm saved by undeserved favor. How do I get this undeserved favor? Faith. You mean all I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'll be saved? That sounds like a verse of Scripture. Now, this faith means that you are really serious. Can't just be, "Yeah, I believe." No, it's a faith that causes you to surrender. It's a faith that causes you to give up your self-righteous efforts and to surrender to Him. So that at the day of judgment, when God says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You say, "You shouldn't." But the grace of Christ was offered to me, and I received it by faith. And your word tells us that when we do that, you will save us. And that's what I did. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's all we can say. Now, will there be good works in your life if you've done that? Yes, there will, because when God transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, He doesn't just change where you're headed, He changes you. He transforms your heart. He makes you new. And He gives you a love for Him and a love for His word and a love for His people and a love for His will, so that changes begin to take place in your life. But those changes are the results and byproduct of being transferred from one kingdom to the other. They are not the means by which we make that transfer. Theologians call this the double transfer. When God transfers my sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to me, it happens by faith. You don't need to walk down an aisle at an invitation or an altar call. You don't need to shake a preacher's hand. You don't need to fill out a card. Right where you sit right now, you can say yes to Jesus Christ for the first time in your life. And when you do, and you make Him your Savior and your Lord, He transfers you from one kingdom to the other, and you can never be kicked out of the kingdom for anything you do. Because remember, He died for all your sins, past, present, and future. And you'll never be under the wrath of God for those sins. Now, as a Christian, you can be under the discipline of God, but all of His discipline is designed to make us more like Jesus. It's not to display His wrath. Paul is making this case that all are under the judgment of God apart from Christ, because he's going to present us in chapter 3 with the gospel. Then in chapter 4, he's going to ask, how do we receive this gospel? It's by being good and keeping the law, right? No, because Abraham received it before the written law was ever given, and Abraham received it before he did any good work. And he's going to use Abraham as the template for how the rest of us are saved. He's the father of the faith. Father of the faithful. So I would ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you really? Have you surrendered to Him? Have you given Him your heart? If so, I can confidently say to you, you're headed to heaven and your life will never be the same. But if not, if you haven't done that, the wrath of God is abiding over your head. And you need to give your heart to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that none of us would be among the tares, those who think they're saved but aren't, those who look like wheat but really are not. Don't let us deceive ourselves. Don't let us be among the Pharisees of our own generation, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, who are self-righteous, judgmental, always finding fault with others but never examining our own lives. Let us be self-critical before we're critical of others. Let us examine our place before you. Do we know you? Is there evidence that we know you? Is there any evidence that we've truly been converted? Do we love you? Do we love your will? Do we love your word? Do we love your people? And Lord, make sure that if we don't know you as our Savior, that your Spirit would convict us of that. But for those of us who do know you, Lord, help us to live that way as though we met Christ. Let his life in us transform us day by day and change us to be more righteous and more godly, more compassionate, more pure, more holy. For we know that none of these things can happen apart from your grace. And we pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.